My screen's not working, Mark. Is that... You know that, do you? No? Okay. So I'll crick my neck, no problem. Let me see. Let's just... A quick revision of where we were last week. We began to look at the issue of Baptists in America. But before we really have come to America, we went back to consider, well, where did Baptists really begin? And some of it overlaps with some of the other areas of church history, the Puritan era in particular, even the Anabaptist era. We talked a little bit about that last week. And we see that there's three views of where did Baptists come from. And there's some who, I believe, are just very insecure in their understanding of Scripture, to the point that they have to historically tie Baptists into every single age. And you get some Presbyterians that have got the same mindset. They've got to find a presbytery in every single age, every generation. It's not enough to be able to go to the Bible and say, here are the biblical principles upon which we're built, and here are the biblical truths that we're trying to flesh out and express, and that's why we're Baptist, that's why we're Presbyterian, that's why we're congregational. No, some people want to be able to say, no, John the Baptist started the Baptist churches. And the first church there in Jerusalem was a Baptist church. And then the churches at Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, they were all the first Baptist churches of all of these places. And there's this organic successionism that can be traced right down through every generation. And in so doing, we saw last time that some who hold this, they have to basically then claim those who are heretics as Baptists. And they don't really see much problem in that, as long as they can say they're Baptists. You know, that's the main thing. So you've got the organic successionism, and then you have the next view, which would be the Anabaptist origins, namely that Baptists really started in Europe amongst the Anabaptists, those who were, in particular, the young men that studied with and under Ulrich Zwingli. And certainly there were Baptists then, but they didn't baptise by immersion, they baptised by pouring or sprinkling. But they baptised believers. And then we began to home in on the whole issue of the English Baptists, who came out of Puritanism, Congregationalism, the Baptist movement, as Reformation began more and more to grip England, and freedom came, Baptist churches began to grow in many ways as well. As the view of the church was and is amongst Baptists that the church is comprised of those who are believers. Not believers and their seat, but believers. The covenant sign of baptism is for those who are in the covenant, not those who might be in the covenant. And that would, of course, be one of the great things. So the church is a believing church. It's not believers and basically anybody else. So that is where we began to consider the Baptists as we know them, as we are hailed from. We saw the 17th century English Baptists had a split. Some were general atonement people, but the majority were particular redemption people. They, in 1644, produced the first Confession of Faith, which preceded even the Westminster Confession. And then, of course, when 1689 came along, a new confession was put out, and that was more reflective of the things that the Baptists had in common with their Presbyterian brethren. We talked a little bit about some Baptist distinctives down through the ages. Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Of course, not in any way claiming that means that it is a unique distinctive to Baptists, but it's something that Baptists have had distinctly in their perspective. Then also the importance of the gathered church and its believing membership, which would be largely a unique Baptist distinctive, although not exclusively. Baptism of believers by immersion. There are those who do not call themselves Baptists who practice this. De facto, in a sense, they're Baptist, but they don't necessarily call themselves that. The authority of Scripture being a major thing, and also a massive issue, religious liberty. And in some ways, that issue of religious liberty brings us to America and the beginning of Baptists in the United States. Because the name Roger Williams, I'm sure, is known to most who can remember anything about their school history, the history of America. Roger Williams In some ways, we have to say, with all of his idiosyncrasies, eccentricities, oddness, weirdness, and all the rest of it, he was the beginning, the founder of the Baptist churches here in America. American Baptist churches were really English Baptist churches for the first probably about 70 years or so. They were English Baptists in the sense that it was English immigrants who pretty much made up the few Baptist churches that were in America throughout the 1600s, largely speaking. Right up until the end of the 17th century, the majority of the American Baptists were already convinced Baptists before they came here, and then their children, not through baptism, of course, but through them imbibing the faith of their fathers, so if you like, second generation English people holding fast to those Baptist distinctives. It would be true to say that throughout the 17th century, the Baptists in America made no significant breakthrough out with their little English communities that were particularly in the Northeast. They were very few in number as far as the fellowships are concerned, the churches are concerned. And even those churches that were around were very few in number as far as membership was concerned. There were, as the 17th century came closer to an end, there were increasingly little Baptist groups springing up in the what we would call the middle colonies, one that we know of in South Carolina. But typically they were in the Northeast, spreading down a little bit into Pennsylvania and places like that, and then one that we know of by the end of the 17th century in as we say, South Carolina. The early settlers in Massachusetts and in New England in general were hard-line Puritans who, on the whole, aligned themselves with either the Congregational Church or the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church had the power of the throne behind it, the power of government behind it. The Congregational Church, being a dissenting church, and many of the Puritans who came here being dissenters, it was large in number, relatively speaking, but it had the same mindset of as the Anglicans had. Remember we said last week that distinctively and uniquely, when Baptists have had power, they haven't forced others to conform to their Baptistic ways and views. In contrast with many others, Anglicans, Presbyterians, and certainly the Congregationalists in New England, they were hardliners. And in some local communities, to be a member of a community meant you better conform to pay allegiance to the Congregational Church. They basically did what they didn't like being done to themselves in England. They just duplicated it. Well, now we've got power, we may as well behave in a similar way. But the first recorded Baptist church goes back to 1639. And to this guy here, Roger Williams. He's a very interesting character indeed. He established a little Baptist church in the town of Providence, which is, of course, the seat of government in Rhode Island. It seems that not only was the church formed by Roger Williams, but Rhode Island was formed by Roger Williams as well. And you could put it in this way, and I think legitimately a case could be made that Roger Williams founded Rhode Island in order that he might have a Baptist church there. In essence, strictly speaking, it was because of the lack of religious liberty, the lack of freedom that he was experiencing in America, the persecution that he was experiencing. Now, some of his persecution, I have to say, was because he was a character. I think, you know, it would be fair to say, Roger Williams was a pain in the neck in many ways. He was just an unusual man who could not be for long at peace with people. But having said that, God was going to use him to even shape American minds regarding the whole issue of liberty and freedom and so on. But certainly Rhode Island came about in part because Williams had a real desire to see people being able to exercise their freedom of conscience as Scripture enlightens them to worship God and to form churches and so on and so forth. Of course, as you look at Rhode Island today, you can see that it is a very liberal state, and it's truly ironic that was it the first state, or was it Vermont, I think, was the first state to actually recognise homosexual marriages, right? But Rhode Island was sort of in there as well. And of course, one of the philosophies is, well, our state is all about freedom and liberty and, you know, people expressing themselves. And they would even cite Roger Williams, you know, as, hey, you know, this is all in the spirit of Williams. How bizarre, isn't it, that people can take that which was essentially good. But that's what man does, and he takes essentially good things and corrupts them and perverts them and absolutely ruins them. So that's a little bit about Williams there, but let me tell you about how he came to be in America. He was born in London around the start of the 17th century. I think we have there 1603, and that's, we think, pretty accurate. That was... We say we think accurate because in 1666, when the fire of London swept through the city, most of the documents, the original documents, were destroyed. So when people came to America, they could basically say anything. What an ideal world. I'm 21. You know, you could basically say anything because there was no official record of your birth in most cases. So he was born around 1603. As a boy, he was listening to a sermon. It's just amazing how in God's providence things can open up. He was listening to a sermon, and he was gripped by the sermon, and he began to take notes, and he began to write the sermon out, because he knew he wanted to think about this later on. And one of London's leading lawmen, leading attorneys, noticed that he was writing down the sermon and trying to do it word for word. And he noticed his studious ways. And he approached Williams and his father, obviously, and asked if young Roger would be able to work for him. And there was a sense in which the family saw this as a great opportunity for one so young. And that led to the young Roger Williams being thrust into the top legal and intellectual circles in the land. There he was, just all of a sudden, involved in the great issues of the day. And some of those issues related to the whole concept of freedom and religious liberty. This was the days of the Stuart monarchs, well, just prior to the Stuart monarchs, but he began to see the development of this. He began to recognize the injustice of Christians, Reformed people, being persecuted. And he was involved in much of the civil litigation about these things. And God just put this before him as a young boy. He was taken out of a normal context and thrust into this. He witnessed trial after trial of Puritan separatists. He saw their courage. He saw their faith. He saw the price that many of them were willing to pay in order that they might be faithful to their understanding of Scripture. And it absolutely gripped him as a young boy. Indeed, he received a tremendous education, not only academically, but a tremendous education practically, even from his youth. He also was able, because of this legal connection that he had made, to get to Cambridge University. So he became very educated. He did well at Cambridge. But all the time, having a fascination for the religious dissenters. And he felt a compassion towards them, an interest in them, although he himself was an Anglican. He was a committed Anglican, but there was something about these dissenters that really attracted him and really enthralled him. It seems that at some point he was perhaps pressed out of Cambridge for the beginning of him expressing his views, or he left, One old record from Cambridge says Roger Williams has forsaken the university and is become a discontinuer of his studies. And there's much suggestion that this was due to the religious dissatisfaction that he had and the desire to be more useful in supporting those who were dissenters. By the time he was 30 years of age, he had become a separatist. And at some point in that period, he began to profess saving faith in Christ. The depth of all of that, I honestly can't determine. But by the age of 30, he was clearly standing as a separatist. Still within the Anglican Church, but identified along with the separatists. In December of 1630, he made his way with his new bride to the shores of America, feeling compelled to leave England because of the pressure to conform, feeling that it was a new opportunity, a new hope in the new land. And he came to these shores, perhaps under constraint because of the fact that he felt pressed out of England, but also hopeful. But he did write, as he arrived in America, it was as bitter as death when Bishop Laud pursued me out of this land, and my conscience was persuaded against the national church and ceremonies and bishops. So that does indicate that while he was excited about coming to America and there was new prospects, he felt somewhat pressed out by Bishop Laud. Governor Winthrop welcomed his arrival, calling him a godly minister. And immediately he was offered a position in one of the churches in Boston, but he declined. Being unanimously chosen, we read, to be the teacher at Boston, I conscientiously refused and withdrew to Plymouth, because I durst not officiate to an unrepented people, as upon examination and conference I found them to be. So whatever was going on in Boston, his view was that the church there was not a church where the people knew the reality of repentance. It would seem that he considered there to be goats amongst the sheep, and perhaps more goats than sheep, in his opinion. And he did not want to shepherd such a flock. In 1631, he was at the fore in a debate that raged, and the issue was the civil magistrate entitled to regulate breaches of the table of the first table of the Ten Commandments? In other words, those commandments that relate to having but one God, to making no graven image and not bowing down to that God, those so-called gods. That command which relates to using God's name in vain, that command which relates to keeping the Lord's Day holy, those first four commandments, has the civil magistrate got any right whatsoever to exercise any authority in this particular area? And of course, Williams, who had watched the civil magistrate allegedly take up God's cause in England and persecute God's people in the name of God's cause, he came to the conclusion that absolutely not. The civil magistrate has no right whatsoever to delve into those matters, for they are matters of the conscience, and they are matters that the church alone should have authority over. And he said, no, these offences are the duty of the church, its eldership, its leadership, and she should deal with her members, not the state. Now, he never, obviously never, said that it was wrong for the state to deal with thieves. Of course not. He was, you know, totally in favour of that. Murderers and so on. Even he was in favour of the state dealing with adultery, and that being a capital offence as far as the state is concerned. But when it came to those issues between God and man, the state has no right. Do not interfere. Do not touch. From 1631 to 1633, he lived in Plymouth, preaching and farming and trading, and generally being a great influence there for the issues that were burning in his heart. By 1632, he was conducting some missionary work amongst the Indians. That's only a couple of years after he arrived here. He starts to have a real burden for the Indian people, and he begins to connect with them as well. By the time 1635 came, due to the way that he would, in his preaching, in his conversation, seek to influence people, he was called to Boston, and he was charged that he had brought four dangerous ideas to the colonies. And this was a criminal trial, if you like. And here are the ideas. His first idea was that the land is not the king's, for the king to give it away. He believed that the land belonged to the natives. Many of the English people had felt that since the Indians did not have deeds, you know, trust deeds for their land, that it was it meant that they didn't believe in property rights. You know, where's your deed? I don't have a deed. Oh, they obviously don't believe in property rights, so we can take their property. Of course, Williams argued, no, they don't have property deeds. They don't have trust deeds like that. But that tribe knows exactly where its border is, and that other tribe knows exactly where their border is, and when they cross those lines, guess what they do? They kill each other. So they do believe in property rights. And he argued this case. But of course, that someone, a clergyman, an articulate, intelligent man, that someone would take up that cause was a real thorn in the flesh to the king, to the government of the colonies. And he basically stood in the place of the Indians who couldn't represent themselves. And he began to argue the land is not the king's to give it away. And that was one of the issues that was considered very dangerous. Then also, he argued that it is unlawful to call upon a wicked person to pray. This is in public, since prayer is an act of worship. And what he was seeing was in the churches that for political reasons, certain civil figures would be invited to be involved in and to lead acts of worship because of their position in the community. And his position was pretty clear. That is just wrong. Even if the king himself comes to church, and the king being a wicked man, then he should not be invited to lead the people of God in prayer just because he's the king, let alone a governor or let alone a magistrate. That their social position in society has no bearing upon their qualification to lead. And that, of course, was just a slap in the face to the magistrates who called them to Boston to give an account. You know, this was very personal. You think, I can't pray? And of course, when wicked men are told that they're wicked, guess what happens? Most of the time, they really get mad. They don't like it. And he was fearless. Then a third issue that he was charged with was that the civil magistrate has power only in the area of man's outward estate. This goes back to what we were talking about somewhat regarding the first four commandments, and then how the civil magistrate does have power in the last six commandments for the sake of society, for the sake of community, so that men can live at peace with one another. If stealing is not against the law and the civil magistrate does nothing about it, then you know, people are going to steal from each other, it's going to be chaos, and so on and so forth. So yes, the civil magistrate has a power, but it is in man's outward estate, not in man's inward estate, which is, of course, as you know, the matter of his soul. Man cannot be under the authority of man when it comes to the state of his soul. And then also, he said it's not lawful to hear any minister of English parishes. He really had a thing against, he was an Englishman, so it's not against the English, but against the Anglican Church. He began to view the Anglican Church that was under the king's authority as basically a non-Christian church, and that was considered very dangerous. You know, how dare you do that? How dare you tell your people that they should withdraw, disassociate from listening to a pastor of the true church of England. The English, of course, were very upset about this, and William's trial was known to be taking place, even in London. News of it had got back there. There was the support of the king. And basically, of course, under the terms of this trial and the accusations, Roger Williams was pronounced guilty as charged. And he was to be cast out of the colonies altogether. But what he did was he basically fled and went south and took some refuge amongst the Indians who befriended him and eventually gave him the land. Have I got a picture of it? Yeah, oops, sorry. They actually gave him the land. They granted him the right to Rhode Island, and that would be the Narragansett tribe. They gave him the land, and I'm sorry about that map. That was supposed to be Rhode Island, and I didn't realise it would come out so bright. You all know where Rhode Island is anyway, I'm sure. Tiny little state. Am I right in saying it's the smallest state in the Union? Yeah. But it was established in order to give a place for people like Williams. And by 1639, Governor Winthrop wrote, "At Providence," that's in Rhode Island, "things grew still worse, for a sister of Mrs. Hutchison, the wife of one Scott, being infected with Anabaptistry, and going last year to live at Providence, Mr. Williams was emboldened by her to make open profession thereof, and accordingly was rebaptized by one holy man, a poor man late of Salem. Then Mr. Williams rebaptized him and some 10 more. They also denied the baptizing of infants and would have no magistrates." That is, they would have no magistrates from Massachusetts, because Rhode Island is now its own colony. But one accusation against Williams was that he was basically a libertine, like everybody can do that which is right in their own eyes. But that would be those who wanted authority in Rhode Island that would say that. There was order in Rhode Island. But that was really the beginning of the Baptist movement in America. Williams goes to Rhode Island, he goes to Providence, sets up this little community called Providence, believing that in God's providence there's now a place where people can freely exercise their religious expression. And with the halt, the blind and the lame, in a sense, he starts a little Baptist church. And the name Hutchison is mentioned. You perhaps have heard of Anne Hutchison, who was herself something of an unusual person, a mystic, who caused more than a few waves in New England in her day through her teaching. She was basically the first woman pastor, if you like, in America, but in her own independent church sort of thing. It was, not really a church, but she was a very forthright, bold, aggressive woman who had all these ideas, and she had a following, and she upset many. And of course, they tried to tie Williams in, because a sister of Hutchison was one of the number. But none of Hutchison's mysticism was mirrored in the Baptist church in Rhode Island. So tying it in is just like trying to throw mud to say, look, they're all a bunch of nutcases. And they weren't, but there was all kinds of people involved in that nevertheless. Williams started that first Baptist church, Rhode Island, 1639. And he was a Baptist for about 6 months. So the guy that started the Baptist church in America was a Baptist for 6 months. And during that 6 month period, he started the first Baptist church. And he would move on to other things. He was a rolling stone in many ways. A man who could not be settled or satisfied very easily. But he began that Baptist church, and he did so declaring the need for a place where not only English Baptists, but others could come in freedom. We have a few contributions that I'd like to point out that Williams made while he was alive. The first was his work amongst the Indians. He was not unaware of the Indians' tendency to sin and to lie. You know, just there had been no, years of common grace. There'd been no restraints for centuries amongst these tribal people, and he was very aware of their capacity for sin and their ability to keep a poker face while they lied and deceived and just said black was white and white was black. He said of them himself, they were too often dishonest, too often cruel and crafty. But then he also said something that brings it all into proportion. He said, much like the English. In other words, these are wicked people. And yes, it's fair enough that the English people recognise their wickedness. And all of that's true. But look in the mirror. The law condemns us as well as being sinful and wicked. He had a great heart for the Indians and a great compassion for them. He got involved in their legal issues, as I said. He got involved in bringing the gospel to them. He hated the concept of forced conversions, and that did happen in some places where the Indians were basically bought over to Christianity through gifts and, you know, the promise of an easy life. Or in some cases, you can keep your land providing you do this or do that. And one of the things often would be become Christians. And he hated that. And, he spoke against it in the most, at times, crude terms, because he saw it as something that deserved that kind of approach. So his work amongst the Indians was a big thing, but also, and probably one of the most significant issues that Williams contributed, was his contribution to religious liberty. Not just because he set up Rhode Island. That was in many ways a great step. There's no doubt about it that there's now a state in America. There's a colony in America that makes no demands upon people religiously, where people can exercise with freedom of conscience their desire to worship God. That was awesome. But more than that, he published literature. If you go online, his appeal for religious liberties there, I was going to stick it up there, but it was going to be far too much, you know, to do. But just a wonderful appeal. You could read it in 5 minutes as he argues the case for religious liberty and for freedom. The way he applies it and the way he reasons is very insightful. He was a clever man, obviously well trained in the London schools of law. He believed even that, as he calls them, the papist, Turk and atheist should have religious liberty. In other words, the atheist, so-called, should be free to not worship God. And again, this was viewed as very dangerous. This was viewed as potentially seditious, undermining the whole concept that many people had of what America should be. But he believed that no one should be forced, and that if a Catholic came to America, he should be free to worship even his own idols. If a Turk, that would be obviously a Muslim, came to America, he should be free to bow towards Mecca. John Cotton answered that the church has the duty to see that the basic tenets of Christ, in fact he said the church and the magistrate have the basic duty to see that the basic tenets of Christ are accepted, even if they have to resort to force. Now, Cotton, You've heard his name when we talked about the Puritans for about 6 or 7 weeks. He was a prominent Puritan, in many ways an awesome man. He had a big heart. Even for those young people who were accused of witchcraft, he would take some into his home and nurture them and give them the gospel. And often it was discovered they were just maybe a little bit mentally unstable or something, and he would shepherd them. He was a great man. But he represents the Puritan mindset that basically says, look, it is our responsibility in America as the church and along with the magistrate to ensure that the principles of Jesus Christ are prevalent and that they are received by men and women. Even if, he said, we have to resort to force. So that gives you a wee sense of how good men were thinking. Roger Williams, he said, that is wrong. That is so wrong. Even if a man says there is no God, I will not receive God, he must be free to be able to say that. And let the power of God be that which changes his heart and brings him to the conformity of the gospel. So that was one of the great issues that Williams contributed to America. Then the whole issue of separation of church and state. Again, we've mentioned it, but it's worth really noting that while Rutherford's Lex Rex had some impact and other great thinkers had an impact, Williams was a definite contributor to this discussion that would eventually bring America to where she is today. He wrote, "All the power the magistrate hath over the church is temporal, not spiritual. All the power the church hath over the magistrate is spiritual, not temporal." The magistrate has a temporal power over the church, insofar as if the church steals, kills, and so on, the magistrate has the responsibility to deal with those matters. The church has no temporal control over the magistrate, but the church does have a spiritual control over the magistrate, whether the magistrate likes it or not. So it's not that he in any way would deny the power of the church, but he believed the church's power was a spiritual power and something that God would establish in his own way, in different ways, in different times. He gave an illustration of a ship that was at sea, and the captain in command has with him a magistrate, and the magistrate is travelling under the authority of the captain. But when the ship lands, the captain is now under the authority of the magistrate. And he gave that illustration to try to show that these two, in different contexts, have different relationships. And then another contribution. He was, as we said, the founder of the First Baptist Church. His Baptist phase lasted only months, but he was such a go-getter. And this is why he was maybe a bit odd as well. You know, it's funny to say that. You know, you think I'd be saying, oh, the man that started the Baptist churches in America, he was just awesome, and the First Baptist Church in America was just so wonderfully planted and so biblically done and all that. I can't honestly say that. I think the guy that started the First Baptist Church in America was an eccentric. Who was such a go-getter that when he was for 6 months a Baptist, he was able to start a church. How many people do you know that could do things like that? But God used that nevertheless. That was the beginning of something, and God in his sovereignty was working. The roots might be a wee bit funny, a wee bit odd, how it all came about. But what was being done nevertheless was something that was founded on biblical principles. He was a radical man, a radical character. John Cotton thought that Williams had windmills turning in his head. And he said, with their turning, they generate more heat than light. And I cannot but say that I don't doubt that to some extent. It seems this man had windmills turning in his head indeed. Today we would say an airhead, I guess, in some ways. And there's no doubt he was an unusual man. The First Baptist Church of America stayed its course. Williams didn't last long, but the church stayed its course. In 1771, about 150 years later, or 133 years later it is exactly, this church, someone said in that church, this church has existed for 133 years without any remarkable events. And by remarkable, it doesn't mean that they hadn't seen God move. It means there had been very few weird things. It had just been a steady, persevering, consistent witness for Jesus Christ. And that's the building. Obviously, that's not the building that Williams met in, not by any means, nor is it their original building, but that's the building that the First Baptist Church of Providence, Rhode Island, still meet in. From 1639 to 1700, in fact, they met in homes. The people just met in homes. They were very, very poor. They had no meeting place. It was the church's pastor, a man by the name of Tillingmast, who actually donated the land and the money for the building. He was himself independently wealthy, and pastoring the church, dealing with the congregation, he realized it would be better if there was a meeting place, and he gave the land and donated the meeting place himself. It was said back in those days that pastoral service in Providence, which was the Baptist headquarters, pastoral service in Providence has always been a very expensive one to the ministers themselves and a very cheap one to the church. The pastor received no salary all through these years, from right through the 17th century, from 1639 right into the 1700s. Pastors never received any salary. Indeed, this guy Tillingmast preached many sermons on the ox not being muzzled, and yet he never saw his congregation respond. It was well seeing he was independently wealthy, because not only would the church not have had a building, but he himself never received a penny. In fact, that whole thing, just tight-fistedness, is something that the Baptists were at that time infamous for. And in some places, I have to say, still are. But it's not only the Baptists. I know some men of other denominations who experience the same thing. But in England, in Scotland, in America, the Baptists throughout the 17th century into the early 18th were known for their tight-fistedness. Their record of being mean, financially mean, to even their pastors is very obvious and plain for everyone to see. And one reason that is attributed to this is that throughout that period of time, they still had to contribute money to the state church. That would be the Anglican church, not the congregational, but the Anglican church. So throughout this period, there still was a tax, if you like, that was levied on them towards the Anglican church. And many of them deeply resented this, deeply. And in a psychology, you know, like a mindset developed, whereby if the church ever asked for money, it was like offensive. In principle, you know, I don't want ever to give money to the church. And then that even sort of just, you know, did the little, you know, a little square dance in their head, and it became, you don't give money to the church. And you don't pay. That Anglican man who's living in great wealth, that's sinful. And you don't pay the pastor. And that's where in Baptist circles, really, you know, it began to be said, basically, that the Lord, you keep the pastor humble and we'll keep him poor. You know, we'll work together and make sure he's poor and humble. So that all goes back to that period of time when there was not a sense of responsibility, but rather a resentment to give. In 1651, in the United States, in Lynn, Massachusetts, in fact, a Baptist preacher was taken by the magistrate and put on trial. And the crime was that he had preached in a private residence to people who lived in the area. Now, this isn't in Rhode Island. Rhode Island, the church there in Providence, is free. It's been in existence for like 12 years or so. There's freedom in Rhode Island, but this is in Massachusetts. And the Baptists are beginning to squeak, if you like, out of Rhode Island, and they're beginning to spread their wings in tiny, tiny way. And this man had preached to a people who lived, if you like, under the authority of the colonial governor, and under, therefore, the authority of the Anglican Church. And he, this pastor, was stripped to the waist and lashed 30 times because he taught people from the Bible. Now, that's Puritan New England. It's important that we remember that. You know, it was never an idealistic society. You know, this mindset, oh, we need to get back to our fathers. Just the Bible's good enough. The fathers had all kinds of stuff going on that were not particularly great. God bless them in many ways, but they're by no means the model. And that Baptist in 1651, 30 lashes, that was severe. Wasn't enough to kill a man, but it was enough to make him very ill for several days. Then in 1655, also amongst the Baptists, the First Baptist Church of Boston, Thomas Gould refused to present his baby for baptism to the church there. And he spoke of it, he spoke against presenting his child for baptism. And he said that it was full of emptiness and that the ceremony was null. In other words, there was nothing to it. It did not mean anything, biblically speaking. So he refused, out of conscience, to present his baby. The Goulds, that would be Thomas and his wife, were not excommunicated, but a standing order was placed that would be a standing order in the state, in the civil courts, was placed that they should still bring their baby to be baptized. And that basically was just a standing order that the Goulds are in contravention to law. They started to meet with others in their home. This brought them into the limelight, in some ways into the spotlight, I should say. And other people who were of the same conscience began to gather with the Goulds. And in 1665, that same year, they formed the First Baptist Church of Boston. So much of the early Baptist work in America began in the context of pressure and persecution from the Puritans, not from the Roman Catholics, but from the Puritans. Gould later wrote, "Considering what the Lord would have me do, God sent out of Old England," that's the homeland, "some who were Baptists. We consulted together what to do. We sought the Lord to direct us, and taking counsel from other friends who dwelt among us, who were able and godly, they gave us counsel to congregate ourselves together, and we did so. There was 9 of us, and we covenanted to walk in the order of the gospel according to the rule of Christ." So when we said earlier that there was just a few Baptist churches throughout the 17th century, and that there were few in them, I did mean few, didn't I? There's only 9 at the beginning of this. Now, it grew considerably, but still, relatively speaking, they were always a small group. This tiny church in Boston, this tiny Baptist church, it adopted a confession of faith. It was a bold confession, a biblical confession. They said in it, "Christ, his commission to his disciples is to teach and baptize. Those who are believers are baptized and fit matter for the visible church. They have power from him to choose from among them their own officers." You know, that's a bold little statement for a group of 9 people originally to say, you know, we're identifying who the church is, and we have the right before God to recognize our own officers rather than that being appointed by a bishop. In 1679, they built their little meeting house, and the civil authorities immediately came and took it and sealed it and refused any access to it on the part of the church. They passed a law, and the law said no person should erect or make or use any building of public worship without license from the authorities. So basically, almost kind of doing what happens in places like, Turkey today or Iraq, similar spirit. You have no right to build a place. You have no right to occupy that place. You need a license from us before in any way you can, as a church, gather. And it was a heavy, heavy hand that was on the early Baptists. But soon, after a few years, the building was back in the Baptist hands. Things were changing. There was an increasing sense of the need to accept the diversity. But life for Baptists in New England was tough. On the other hand, in the middle colonies, there was a little bit more ease. For example, Pennsylvania, it's like selling snow to the Eskimos, but I'll say it anyway. It takes its name after William Penn. And of course, William Penn, himself a Quaker, had a very great desire for religious liberty. So Rhode Island and Pennsylvania have similar roots. And Penn was granted to establish this colony, the 4th of March 1681. It was Charles II himself that granted him this charter to make him the owner of a very large territory that Penn then turned into Pennsylvania. And settlements that were focused on religious liberty were basically encouraged. In fact, that was one of the hubs of William Penn's theory, his philosophy, for setting up Pennsylvania, to make it a place of freedom. Of course, Philadelphia from Philos and Delphos, brotherly love. There is that sense in which Philadelphia expresses the desire of Penn. But another thing was happening, of course, in Pennsylvania. There was Dutch people and German people beginning to come. Folks from Northern Europe were beginning to arrive, and they were heading more to Pennsylvania rather than the Northeast, because in Pennsylvania there was more freedom, and they were coming with, again, a different slant on Christianity from that which the established Northeastern churches were happy with, that more English puritanical mindset. Several Baptists from England and Wales and Ireland began to arrive. Thomas Dudge from Ireland was a preacher, and in 1684 he came near Philadelphia and started a church. In 1688 another church was founded near Philadelphia by a young guy called Elias Keach, who was the son of the famous English Baptist Benjamin Keach, who was involved in our 1689 confession. Elias Keach is an interesting guy. He started one of these churches in Philadelphia. He came to America in 1687 and he wasn't a Christian, but he had been brought up with his dad, Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach, an awesome preacher of the gospel. Keach's Catechism, who's ever seen Keach's Catechism? Just a few, man. Go online and get into Keach's Catechism. It's incredible. You spell Keach, it's K-E-A-C-H. Just K-E-A-C-H. Benjamin Keach's Catechism is fantastic. Just detailing Baptist doctrine. And it's so clear and so articulate. But this young guy comes to America, and he knows the gospel inside out, but he's never received Christ. And because he's been brought up as a pastor's son in that culture, he dressed similarly to his father. And it kind of made him look like a clergyman. So here he is, looking the part, very distinguished young man, very intelligent young man. His manners were meticulous, you know. And everybody just assumed, well, he walks like a duck and he seems to quack like a duck. He must be a duck. But actually, he wasn't a duck. he was a fox. That's what he was. He wasn't a Christian, but he knew how to deceive. And he was received amongst Baptists just as if he was like this hero. Not many of them mind, but he was this hero. Benjamin Keach's son. We've heard of your father. And he was asked on one occasion if he would preach at a gathering near Philadelphia. He wanted to win and curry favour from these new potential friends. So he agreed to preach the gospel to them. even though he knew he wasn't a Christian. But it was to the end that he could get in with them, get a wee bit of influence, and maybe get on in the new land a little bit faster. That was his motivation. So he began to preach the gospel. And while he was preaching the gospel, he became aware that he was a horrible, perverted, sick sinner before God. And what he was doing was evil beyond all description. And he came under conviction of sin. The conviction primarily that here he was preaching the gospel for his own ends, deceiving these people. And they're all sitting loving it. And he was not loving it. And in the middle of his sermon, he just stopped and he confessed and he repented. And he expressed his sin. And he was converted at that point. Soundly converted under his own preaching. He was then taken and baptized that day. He was saved and baptized on the same day. And thereafter, he was used mightily by God in the Philadelphia area. He planted several Baptist churches, not only in Pennsylvania, but up into New Jersey. And God used them and blessed them. And to this day, Elias Keach is considered one of the fathers, obviously not the Roger Williams root of it, but one of the fathers of the expanding Baptist movement in America. So that's an interesting wee story, just how God uses. He used a weird guy, Roger Williams, a weird guy, strange character. He used a deliberately deceitful young man. God took these people and he used them. And, well, you all know how strong the Baptist movement is in the United States now. You know, where did it all come from? It came from these beginnings. In the South, the Baptists began to really grow. They had a slow start, though. It was a very slow start, and that's hard to imagine. You know, if you drive through a city like Greenville or whatever in the south there in South Carolina, seriously, it's not a Baptist church in every corner. If anybody tells you there's a Baptist church in every corner, they're actually lying. That is not the way it is. There's a Baptist church on every corner and six between every corner. That's the truth. And most of them are tiny, pokey wee places that you know, somebody that knows the area will say, okay, that's the church that it all started in 45 years ago, and then there was a split, and they moved there, and then they split, and they moved there, and then this one split again, and they moved, and seriously, in one block, it's just like, you know, all these Ebenezer Baptist Church, Bethesda Baptist Church, you know, we are the right Baptist Church, just row after row. It's hilarious in some ways, it really is, but when you see that, you have to know that it was a slow start. Anglicanism stayed strong in the South for a longer period of time than we might imagine. For many years, few Baptists met in houses, often without pastors. In 1696, a whole church from Maine decided that they need to move to Charleston in the South and bring the gospel to that area. And that was a significant move when a whole church moved down into Charleston. They had to confront and deal with Indian raids and all kinds of struggles and trials of that pioneer settlement type of life. But God blessed them. And in 1699, that little group got land, and in 1701 they built their first building in Charleston, South Charleston, North Carolina. North Carolina, isn't it? Somebody help me. Is it South Carolina? South Carolina, thank you. The early years of American Baptists were full of a variety of experiences. In Rhode Island and Massachusetts, they were almost overwhelmed by persecution. The leaders often struggled to survive. In the middle colonies, there was some persecution, but there was more freedom to organize and develop in the South, a slow start, but eventually an increasingly wide acceptance from the population, who would prove to be a platform for powerful growth. So that's a little bit about, man, I did not realize it's 20 minutes to I have got carried away this morning completely. Okay. Pardon? I was. I wish somebody would have fallen asleep or something. I know that. Right, let me pray. No more said. And I apologise if we could head out to the restrooms, get coffee and be back in. I truly apologise. I had no idea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done in days gone by. And would you be pleased today to work in our hearts and bring honour and glory to your name. For Christ's sake. Amen.